Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and while we turn there, allow me to do a little bit of reading to set the stage here this morning on where we're going. We're currently doing a series called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and we're currently looking at the subject of evangelism. Why does the church need to evangelize? And we've already crossed one bridge stating that we evangelize because God has commanded his people to evangelize. And now secondly, we're considering the fact that man of the church is to evangelize because God commands it. God commands it because man is in a real bad pickle. Man is in a real bad condition. And the only thing that's going to save him, based on Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 1, is the proclamation of the gospel, either in this type of a setting here this morning, or when you, dear child of God, lovingly look someone into the eyes, and you share the gospel with them, and you encourage them, and you admonish them, and you show them the necessity of repentance and faith. Well, by way of introduction, in the Shorter Catechism, which is a modern revision by a group of Baptists up in the northern states, in question 18, it poses the following question. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The question is simply asking, when man fell, what happened to him? And the answer is only one little sentence. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Well, question 19 reads as follows. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness which our first parents did have, the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then the third question, question 20 in this particular catechism on man's estate, the question reads, what is the misery of that estate whereinto all mankind fell? Well then, what kind of misery are we talking about? Answer, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, number one, are under his wrath and curse, number two, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, number three, to death itself, number four, and to the pains of hell forever, number five. And so, my dear friends, based on those questions and based on those answers, the question is then begged, why do we evangelize? Well, because God commands it, and because man's in a real, real dilemma, spiritually. For those of you who have not had the opportunity of reading Pilgrim's Progress, and you ought to, written in prison over the course of 12 years by a Baptist minister in England back in the 1600s, who went to prison because he refused to be licensed by the government. He refused to be licensed by the government, whereby the government could dictate what he preached and not preached. He chose 12 years in prison to have the freedom to preach as God has called him. He wrote this while in prison. Still a classic. Listen to this in the early, early pages of this book. John Bunyan, speaking of himself, says, I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, which was the Bible, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. That's the guilt of sin. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, What shall I do? John Bunyan, who's Christian in this particular allegory, did not realize, nor did he come to the realization, nor did he ask the question, What shall I do? until he had the book in his hand, and a preacher in his own time was preaching to John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a gross sinner prior to his conversion, based on his own testimony. Well, Pilgrim goes home. He goes home with this book in his hand, and he goes home with this burden on his back, and he speaks to his wife, "Oh, my dear wife," said he, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden which lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city shall be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with these my wife and you my sweet babes shall miserably come to ruin, except the which yet I see not, some way of escape may be found, whereby we may be delivered." He goes home, and he tells his wife and his children of the message of the book, a message of doom and destruction to those who continue to live in their sin, and those who choose to dwell in their grandfather's, Adam's, stench. And when he talks to them, they look at him as if he's crazy. He had a very, very restless evening sleep. He had no peace. He gets up. He flees from his home. And the first person that he comes in contact with when he fled from his home was a preacher. In the story, evangelist. In real life, it was John Bunyan's real minister. He says, "I perceive," this is Bunyan, a Christian speaking to his minister, "I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." John Bunyan was a Calvinist, and he believed in the sovereignty of God, and he believed in the utter depravity of man. Then said evangelist, now notice this, notice the reaction by the preacher. "Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils?" You know what the preacher told them? "Drop dead. Just die. This life is full of misery. Roll up in a ball, find a corner and die." That's what the preacher's advice was. Not too PC today. The man answered, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet, an old English word for hell. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I'm not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry." Then said evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" All right. Sinner, you realize you can see where you're going and the misery and the guilt that you're living in, then why are you standing here? He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written therein, "Fly or flee from the wrath to come." Have we not told sinners to flee to Christ? Evangelist looks at Christian and says, "Then why in the world are you standing here idle? Flee from the wrath to come. Arise and go to Christ." Well, with that in mind, look at Ephesians 2. Last week we began to look from the Scriptures man's awful condition. And we were already breaking ground by considering Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And in this particular snapshot of what we were before in Adam, before salvation, if you're here this morning and you're saved, verses 1 to 3, were you before conversion? If you're here this morning and you know that you're not yet saved, then verses 1 to 3 describe your current state before God. It's either or. We found out last week that based on Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3, the Bible says that man is dead or separated in his trespasses and his sins. And the word trespass means to literally walk over the line. You know what is right and wrong, but you choose the wrong despite the right and despite the consequences. And we've all done that as kids. We even do it as adults. Even senior citizens do it. God has drawn the line. God says don't. We say, I will. And then we suffer the consequences. The word sins comes from a Greek word that means to miss the mark. There's the bullseye, bow and arrow, and you keep on firing, and your arrow is going everywhere but the center. That's the Greek meaning of the word sin. It means to miss the mark, and that mark is the glory of God. You were put on this earth to bring glory back to your heavenly God Creator. And every time I sin and you sin, it's another arrow that misses the mark on the center bullseye. We also saw last week that this deadness in sin eventually gets translated into a particular lifestyle, into a particular pattern, a particular behavior. We also saw last week that this behavior is molded by the world. We looked at 1 John chapter 2, remember, verses 15, 16, where John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And whenever you and I sin, we sin in one of those three categories. Then we also saw something that's very offensive and definitely not politically correct in our modern world today is the fact that those of you who are in Adam, unfortunately, are members of the devil's household. He beats his drum, and there was a time in our life that all of us danced to his jig. We danced willingly. And even the Bible says that there's pleasure in sin, but that pleasure lasts for a season. Why do you think people sin? Beloved, I got news for you. There's a whole lot of pleasure when it comes to sinning. That's just a fact of life. Sin does bring pleasure. Sin brings enjoyment. Sin brings the momentary high. But sin also brings what? The down, the hangover, the sour stomach, the puking in the toilet bowl, and destroyed marriages, and destroyed relationships. All the consequences of our sins. And then we saw that this evil spirit, this particular being called Satan, look at verses 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, notice this, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan's domain. He hovers within the atmosphere. He is the prince in the power of the air. Beloved, the devil is not in hell right now, sitting on a stone throne with jets of sulfur and fire and just towers of fire with little demons running around him. And he's sitting on a throne with a crown and some scepter. The devil does not reside in hell. He will one day be there with all of his family members being tormented. But the devil right now walks this earth. The devil right now is somewhere, right now as I speak, he is a created angelic being. The devil can only be at one place, at one time. And right now he is somewhere. He could be behind a pulpit. He could be in some office building. He could be walking the halls of Congress. He could be in the White House, whispering something in someone's ears. He could be in the Kremlin, somewhere. The devil now presently resides. Well, beloved, let's now continue. Look at the last half of verse 2. This prince of the power of the air. The next thing about us sinners in Adam is this. That same spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. If you're here this morning as a believer, this is your past. And you ought to be thankful of God's grace and the fact that someone gave you the gospel in some context within your past and God graciously opened your heart, opened your eyes, you saw yourself as the Bible describes you, and you were given grace to repent and you were given mercy in order to believe, and God has saved you and God has changed your life. But if you're not saved, Scripture tells us that Satan, this prince of the power of the air, he now works, present tense, notice, worketh He's working continually in the hearts of the children of disobedience. So all those who were lost, irregardless of where they live, irregardless of their ethnic background, irregardless of the color or the shade of their skin, irregardless of their gender, irregardless of their age, irregardless of the money in the bank or no money in the wallet, they are children of disobedience. All that they do is disobey God continually. And that disobedience can be mild and meek and very passive, or it can be very active and very engaging, like some in our government. There are some in our government right now, my dear friend, that would love to shut down every gospel church if they had the power to do so. And so this individual spirit, this individual being, this fallen angelic being, is currently, actively, and presently pulling the strings and whispering his temptations in the ears of his own children. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, when he beats his drum, they dance to his tune. Either very passively or very aggressively, they dance to his tune. Now look at verses 3. Among whom also, and you may want to underline this, we all had our conversation in time past. Look at the pronoun we. Look at it very carefully. Yes, I know it's just two letters in the English alphabet. We. Who is Paul including in the we by using this particular pronoun? Anyone want to take a stab? Everybody to include himself. Thank you. But I thought that Paul was a religious person. Yes, he was. And there's portions of the New Testament where Paul gives a snapshot of his former life before he met the Savior on that Damascus road and had a living, personal encounter with Christ. He was a blasphemer. He was injurious. He was a self-righteous snob. He was a holier-than-thou person. And there was a time in Saul of Tarsus' life that when you mentioned the name Christ, he spat on the ground. And when you would point to a home there in Jerusalem and say, well, there's some of those Christians, they meet there, there was nothing but rage, and his veins would bulge in his neck. And with great vigor and with great energy and with great zeal, he went into homes with the authorities, hauling away men and women who were Christians, bringing them before the authorities and demanding their death, like he did with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But he was religious. He knew the Old Testament better than anybody in this room. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said that he was above all of his contemporaries when it came to being, in his eyes, notice, blameless before the law. Saul of Tarsus could walk up to a plaque with the Ten Commandments, look at those 10 requirements, those 10 commandments, and in his own estimation of himself, look at those and say, my hands are clean. And yet here, verses 3 is not to be divorced from verses 2, my friends. Everything that's mentioned in verses 2, Paul says, among whom also we, to include me, Paul, had our conversation in time past. Paul includes himself. And you know something? I have met a few people since 1971, since my conversion. I have met a few people that when you read the scriptures and you would point things out, I've had people who claim to be Christians come up to me and say, you know, I wasn't really that bad. I didn't stray too far from the gospel wagon. I ain't that bad. Ease up, Bob. Well, do I ease up or do I erase verses 2 and 3 from my Bible like Bible translators do today? If you don't like it, just take it away. Put it as a footnote. Make it put it inside brackets. Put asterisks and say, too controversial. Don't read. No, Paul says we all had our conversation in time past. And notice what he says about himself. Look at it. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now watch this. And we're by nature, he's pointing all the way back to grandfather Adam. By our very spiritual composition, look at it, friends, and as I told you last week, this is very offensive. Oh, it's very, very biting, very, very challenging. By nature, the children are wrath. Notice, even as others. You see the phrase, even as others? That goes back to verse 2. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So if you're here this morning, and your sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ yet, then you fulfill the lust of your flesh. You're fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. And by nature, you are still connected to grandfather Adam. And beloved, I say this in love, and I do not say this to be mean or self-righteous or braggadocious or arrogant. You are a child of wrath. Even as others. And beloved, until you come to realize that verses 2 and 3 is describing you. And you may look at yourself and say, you know something, Bob? I'm really not that bad, you know? Yeah, I may have a few quirks about myself. But again, you can be a very passive, very gentle sinner. You don't harm a flea. Matter of fact, you walk over ants. You're afraid to kill them. You won't even swat a fly. You may take off your coat and throw it out there for some senior citizen to cross over whereby she doesn't get her high heels wet. You may open the door for your mother, for your sister. You may be awfully kind and awfully generous. But if you're not in Christ, the wrath of a holy God, not my wrath, I'm nothing, but a wrath of a holy God hangs over your noggin, my dear friend. And you need to repent, and you need to arise, and you need to flee to Christ, my sinner friend. But if you're here this morning as a believer, don't you dare inflate yourself. You say, well, that's not me. Yes, it was. Even David in the Psalms had to tell God to cause David to remember the rock and the pit from which God cut him and the pit from which God drug him up. Saints sometimes lose the connection that before conversion, the wrath of God was on our heads as well, my dear friend. Hold your place here, and let me give you another verse. Turn to Titus 3. Let me show you another striking passage which gives you the before and after picture, like you see in the paper when Susie weighs 300 pounds, and then they show a picture of Susie down to 128 with a beautiful waist, and she's just a knockout because she took, you know, Dr. Snakegrass's diet pills. Well, let's look at the so-called before and after. Look at Titus 3. Titus chapter 3. And look at verses 3 to 7. And I want you to look at the pronoun. For we ourselves. And as one member of the congregation has already pointed out, this is Paul, he includes himself. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse desires or diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, but, there's that billy goat religion, but God, But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Paul includes himself as Saul of Tarsus, as the self-righteous Pharisee who stood before the Ten Commandments and made the verdict he was blameless. But according to God's mercy, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified or being acquitted by his grace, which we do not deserve, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My dear friend, look at verses 3. If you're here this morning and you have not yet come to Christ, and notice, I'm using my words very carefully, so I hope that you're hearing me carefully. I'm not writing any sinner off here this morning. You may be sitting here thinking that you have sinned away grace. My dear friend, if anyone tells you that you have sinned so much that you can never be saved, they're a liar and they're a deceiver. God has already saved the chiefest of sinners. Paul said that of himself. Well, the chiefest of sinners has already been saved. Where do you stand in comparison to Saul of Tarsus, my dear sinner friend? I'm using my words very carefully. Those of you who have not been saved yet, the Bible calls you a fool. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. You serve divers lusts and pleasures. You live in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You say, well, that doesn't describe me. Yes, it does. It may be in different shades, in different degrees. It may be very passive or very aggressive. I'm not advocating, if you're here this morning and if you're not yet saved, that you're like Adolf Hitler. I'm not saying that. But there is the potential to be an Adolf Hitler within you. Remember now, the Apostle Paul was a Sabbath-going Jew. The Apostle Paul, my dear friend, listen carefully. When people looked at Saul of Tarsus, they saw the epitome of what a Jewish man ought to have been. Okay? He was respectable. He had dignity. He had clout. Okay? He had a little black book with all the names, with important names and important phone numbers and important, you know, email addresses. He had all the contacts and all the networking set up, my dear friend. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had it made. He even had Roman citizenship given to him by virtue of being born in a Roman colony, Tarsus. And the world in which Saul of Tarsus was living, he had reached the pinnacle within the religious community. And when people saw Saul, they were jealous and envious because he walked around with his spiritual badges on his chest. Blameless, 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 blameless in my eyes before God. And yet here he says, because he includes that pronoun we, Paul came to the realization that as Saul of Tarsus, he was a fool, he was disobedient, he was deceived by false Judaism, he was living in malice, envy, he had hate towards Christians, and he despised the very name of Christ. And on that road to Damascus, Jesus Christ split heaven open and knocked that proud, self-righteous, arrogant do-gooder down to his feet. And Saul says, you know, oh, Saul hears, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Master, what would you have me to do? What a change. What a change. And my dear sinner friend, I'm here to offer you something here this morning. Are you listening to me? I believe that the same Jesus who spoke to Saul of Tarsus, who knocked him off his animal, whatever it was, horse or donkey, camel, whatever, can radically change your life as well through the gospel. One moment he's out there with authority to bring Christians back to Jerusalem, to put them under the lamp, so to speak, and to question them and to kill them. And in a split second, Lord, Master, what would you have me to do? And Jesus told them, go to Damascus, there's a certain street, a certain home, and you sit and you wait. And he did so. I call that a radical change. And then 3 days later, Saul of Tarsus, with hate in his heart to Christ and jealousy and despisement to the church, became a gospel preacher. And he wrote over half your New Testament. Now, you're going to sit there and tell me that God can't change your life? He can change your life, friend. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at another passage that's found in this particular letter. And once again, my dear friends, I must warn you, it is not politically correct. It's not very appealing. It's not very fluffing up of the ego that's within you and I. So I must give you a disclaimer. You're going to get upset. You're not going to feel too good about yourself. What did God write in the fourth chapter? This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walked. Well, Paul, how did they walk? Well, they walked in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, that's a Greek expression that means to be callous, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, I like that Billy Goat religion, but ye have not so learned Christ. Well, look at verse 17, the last phrase. The Bible says that those of us who were in our grandfather Adam, we walked, notice that walk, there's that pattern, there's that reference to one's behavior, one's conversation, we walked in the vanity of our minds. The word vanity comes from a Greek word that means to be void or useless or simply empty. And beloved, if you look at our culture today, there is so much emptiness, and there is so much voidness, and there is so much uselessness going on in our mundane world. Nations have fought over the most stupidest thing. Tens of thousands, if not millions, of men and women have uselessly died over patches of ground in order to simply pacify the lust and the covetousness of their respective political leaders. Empty, void, foolish. And before a sinner comes to Christ, God looks upon our past life, and God can etch with his hands a life of void, empty uselessness. Beloved, until a person comes to Christ, unless a person is confronted with the gospel, unless a person obeys Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the reason why God put you here. And if you and I are throwing arrows or shooting arrows, and we're not hitting Deuteronomy 6, 4-6, my dear friend, then your life and my life is nothing but a useless, empty, vain existence. Until you come to Christ, your life has no purpose.
Until you come to Christ, your life is nothing but one experience of indulging yourself and indulging your pleasures and indulging your own appetites at the exclusion of everyone else, but above all, without God in the total picture. And in that sense, you and I were missing the mark every day, every moment, every millisecond of our existence. Read on. Having the understanding darkened. Beloved, you know Einstein was not a Christian. But Einstein is one individual whom the world has classified as an exception. Einstein has been referred to as a genius. And yet he was never saved. This was a man, my dear friend, that was able to unlock the inner workings of the atom. And he died without Christ. He was able to peel back and look at a small degree of God's awesomeness in creation. God allowed him to peel back just enough to look at something, my dear friend, that boggled the mind. And today we can take two atoms and we can destroy ourselves. But he died without Christ. So we're not talking about human understanding. We're talking about the understanding of who God is. Notice this, being alienated from the life of God. In our country right now, one of the hot topic buttons is what? Illegal immigration. Do you know that before conversion, saint and sinner, before conversion, we were no different than those who were attempting right now to crawl across the borders of this country illegally? Before conversion, we were in the devil's camp. We were in the devil's kingdom. We were in the devil's family. There's God's family, and then there's Satan's family. And there was a wall between us and them. There was a border, my dear friend. And there are a lot of the sons of Adam who attempt to crawl over that border with self-righteous religion, or their own New Age mumble-jumble of who God is. Some of Satan's children attempt to refashion God into their own liking, into their own designs, in order to cross over that boundary. And you know something? God's much more different than the U.S. government. No illegals are allowed into his family until you become adopted. Well, how do I get adopted, Bob? Repent and believe the gospel. And then Jesus Christ, with joy in his heart, will call you his brother. And you in turn can call him both Lord and Savior. How's that grab you? You don't need a green card to get to heaven. You need your repentance card and faith in Christ. Read on. We are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. My dear friend, if you're here this morning, the only knowledge of God that you possess has been coming from a Bible, from other teachers who have given you. But my dear friend, left to yourself, man is so ignorant of who God is or what God is that man substitutes God with everything under the sun. Just read Romans chapter 1. Men will worship bees and bats and bugs. Men will take a tree, hack that tree down, overlay it with gold. Part of the tree he throws in the oven to cook his food. The other piece of wood he'll build a chair, and then what's left over he builds a totem pole and he bows down to it. That shows you the ignorance and the darkness that's within us. And notice, because of the blindness of our hearts. Now would you be willing to admit that, hey, I don't like what I'm hearing? Well, my dear friend, this is what God says about us. And what I'm advocating here this morning, my dear sinner friend, whom have not yet come to Christ, you've got to come to terms with this description of what God says about you before you can even arise and flee to Christ. Because my dear sinner friend, if you simply reside and the sin in the city of self-destruction, and you really have really good warm feelings of yourself, and you have a really high opinion of yourself, and if you think that you're not that bad, like the rich young ruler, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, keep the law. Well, I've done all that. What do I lack? Well, let's find out where the real God resides. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, take a cross, forward march. Rich young ruler, I don't like that. Because money was his God. He wasn't willing to divorce that God. And so, my dear sinner friend, I'll put it to you a whole different way. Unless you are willing to give sin and the devil their divorce papers and be married to another, you will never be saved. You've got to be willing to divorce sin and divorce the devil, and Jesus will marry you unto himself through repentance and faith. Read on. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. The word again, past feeling, means callous. There are some who sit under the gospel Sunday after Sunday in different churches, and they're not saved. Matter of fact, if you were to take them and if you squeeze them like a tube of ketchup, the gospel would pour out of every conceivable opening to their body. They've heard it so much that they're simply full of it. But it does them no good. They haven't acted upon the gospel. Callous. And my dear friend, the more you sin, and the more you push that line, and the more you hit, or the more you don't hit the bullseye, and the more you transgress over that line that God has drawn, sinning becomes easier and easier and easier, and the sting of conscience gets less and less and less, and the concept of the wrath of God abiding on your shoulders becomes less and less discernible, until finally you become so callous and so cold and so indifferent, you can care less if there's a God or a heaven or a hell to shun. That means being past feeling. My dear friend, do not develop calluses on your heart in respects to the gospel and someone pleading with you to come and receive Christ. Look at the word lasciviousness. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to have an open checkbook. Open license. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, called himself a libertine. That doesn't mean he was a member of the Libertarian political party. A libertine in the days of John Newton was somebody who could sin with no sting of conscience. None. And God reached down and saved the slave trader. And that's the person who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Hey, if God can save John Newton, He can save you. If He can save us all, the Tarshish, when all his guns are blaring against the church, he can save you. But my dear friend, are you willing to divorce sin? Are you willing to give the devil his divorce decree and say, no more. My allegiance is to the one who died on Calvary's tree for my ungodly, wretched soul. And then look at the rest of it. To walk in all uncleanness with greediness. Full throttle.
Uncleanness. Uncleanness. This word carries forth the idea of pollution, dirt, defilement, a spiritual dumpster diver, if you will, with a greed in mind, wanting more and more to wallow in one sin. But then look at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Well, beloved, as I close, these highly descriptive passages which reveal what we are in Adam are truly, number one, offensive and not politically correct. I will admit that. And sinner friend, I got some good news for you, or even bad news, all depends on how you want to take this. There are even saved people here in different churches, or maybe there's even some here this morning that would say, man, you know, Bob, I don't think I was that bad. You were. When Paul wrote these under divine inspiration, he wasn't talking to a segment of the church that sits in the back pew hiding there in the dark. He was talking to the whole membership. He wasn't just talking to a few people in this church. He's talking to everyone. This describes me and you and Adam. These words are factual. Despite the efforts of the political correctness of the hour, preaching on or about sin, my dear friend, in some Christian circles, I put the word Christians in quote, is very unacceptable. We use such word as what? He has a disease. Or he's just sick. Give him a pill. Send him to a shrink. Change his diet. And he'll be a good pig. Well, you clean the pig up and the pig goes right back to the vomit and right back to the mess. Man doesn't need a pill. Men don't need psychiatrists. Men need a savior. So despite the efforts of false preachers who try to dull the edge of the gospel sword, these verses are a reality despite the manipulation of even modern-day translators who seek for a rose petal substitute in order to sell a corrupt Bible by watering down the scriptures. For instance, in some verses in the King James Version, where it says that men will be brought to condemnation, modern translators have taken that word condemnation and they have softened it to the word judgment. There is a big difference between the two, if you study the two words. See, in judgment, you're asking for justice. You don't get too much justice when God says, depart, I never knew you. And the angels will come and bind you and cast you into a bottomless pit for all eternity. Big difference. So my dear friend, that's why the church evangelizes. That's why we support missions. And that's why, family and church family, you need to pass out tracts, invite people, and share the gospel. And if you're here, my dear friend, not yet saved, why not? Last time I checked my Bible, God has no barbed wires and there's no minefields to the well of salvation. The only hindrance is your own stubborn unbelief. He's promised, if you come and you drink, I save you. Either he lied, this book is lying, or I'm a liar. Or you're a stubborn sinner. It's one of those options. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do come before you to thank you for this hour. We pray now as we simply still our hearts, help us to enter into the next worship hour with a sense of awesome dread of who and what you are. Father, teach us and cultivate within us a proper, healthy, biblical fear and reverence for who you are. And may you assist us in our worship. In Christ's name.